All right, we're going to be in the book of Revelation. Last week, we tried to show you, and I'm thinking I might have confused some of you, but I hope I didn't, how that this time of tribulation period is referred to in the book of Daniel as sometimes trouble, and sometimes, most of the time, as the 70th week. And this is going to be just for lost people. Remember, we're going up. The next event that has to take place is the rapture. That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting to see our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is amazing that somewhere around the turn of the century, in the 1900s, I should say, that I study with some men who is farther back than that. And I notice when I'm studying prophecy with them, and they're great men of God, they don't mention much about the rapture. They don't mention much about what's coming on us, because some of those were sealed. And it seems like around 1900s, God began to open up men's understanding about the rapture and about what's really going to take place. I study, I've used it ever since I've been a Christian, is the Scofield Study Bible. I like Scofield because I'm comfortable with his notes. I'm comfortable that I can take any Scofield Bible and that verse of scripture is on the same page in the place with every Scofield Bible. But I'm used to it. I use the King James Version. And I'm not against any other versions. I have several that I study with, and sometimes I teach from them. But again, I'm familiar with the King James. I like the King James because it was the first time that God breathed on men and gave them the wherewithal to translate all the parchments, all the writings into the Word of God in the everyday language, the English language. And I like it also, now I may burst your bubble and I hope I don't, we are not going to be in heaven saying thee and thou and all of that. That's old King James language. But I think God used that over the 400 years that we've had this great Bible. And because it's a language that nobody speaks, except maybe the Quakers, but you know, people don't talk to us and say, ye, thee, thou, and you know, but he set it aside as a different language, and that appeals to me, but seriously, I enjoy the other ones also, and so if you don't have the King James, I hope I don't confuse you, because I teach and preach out of the old King James. Last week we talked about this, that the tribulation period is coming. When Mr. Scofield did his study Bible, it took him several years to get it accomplished, but he has some notes there that are not as up to date as we have today. First of all, in Scofield's time, the nation of Israel had not become a nation or a state, 1948. So somebody came along with the Oxford Publishing Company, and they updated some of his notes, and that is really a help. But this was the one thing that all of Christendom was looking for. What will be the definite indicator that we're going to be in last days? Well, when Israel became a recognized state, and President Truman saw to that. President Truman had a clothing store, a partnership with a Jewish man in Kansas City. And they were very close. Then, as you know, through the death of President Roosevelt, he became the president. And so when this was coming about and Israel was making a lot of effort to become an independent state and reclaim some of the land of Palestine, as it was known then, he went to his friend, Mr. Truman, and he said to President Truman, will you please support this affidavit when it comes up to the United Nations that they will give us our freedom and grant us to become a state? And Mr. Truman agreed to that, to his Jewish friend. And you know, that all happened and came about because a little insignificant Jewish clothier had a friend in the right place. And so God used that friend. And that's a joy to my heart. So that was the last prophecy that had to be fulfilled before Jesus could come back for his church, which we call the rapture. All through the New Testament, we talk about and hear about the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is just very simple. This is not the second coming of Jesus. This is a phase of his second coming. The first time he came as a baby in a manger, a very lowly position, very meek. Even through his entire 33 years of living on this earth, he was meek and lowly. And he said many things that cut deep, but he was not vindictive or have an air of vengeance. That was not the Lord. He's perfect. The next time he comes, he will not come to the earth. He will come in the clouds, as Paul tells us in Thessalonians. He will come in the clouds, and he will probably speak something like, "Come up hither." Or the trumpet God, Paul says, will sound, "We which are alive and remain shall be caught up." But there's an order. The order says that those that are dead, their bodies are in the grave somewhere. Maybe they fell into a hot vat of molten lead. Maybe they drowned in the sea. Maybe they were covered over by earth in a great avalanche. No matter how they died, if they were born again, God will reconstruct that body. God is able and possible to do that. So he will recall that body back to its originality, bring it up out of the grave, and also make that body a glorified body. That body will not be with sin. It'll be a body like unto Jesus Christ. "We which are alive and remain shall be caught up." But Paul says something very significant, and I think this probably happens at the same time it happens with the dead in Christ that rise also. There's going to be an instantaneous transformation. Paul said in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Scientists tell us there is no way to judge the speed of a twinkling of an eye. It's going to be that quick. He's going to change all of our bodies. We that would be in our body, we're going to still possess our soul. The spirit is still with us. And our body is going to be changed, and it's going to be a body likened to Jesus. These that have come out of the grave that have been saved since the church began, since Jesus died on the cross, they are going to be reunited with their souls that have been in heaven all that time. There's a song that says where there's going to be a meeting in the sweet by and by. It's not heaven. They're talking about the reunion of the soul being rejoined with that body like unto Jesus Christ. So it's going to be a marvelous, wonderful time. There will not be one person on this earth that will be left behind if they know Jesus as their Savior. There's going to be a lot of church members in every church that'll be left behind. Anyone that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ personally will be left behind. I had a fellow tell me one time, "Well, you know, I'll see when that happens. I will immediately get saved. I know preachers that have recorded on a video the plan of salvation and have put it in a file cabinet that is to be opened at the end, when the rapture comes. Anyone can be able to get into that tape and see it. But I'm going to tell you something, they're wasting their time. Because if they won't come to church today and hear the Word of God and respond to the Word of God, they're not going to go when there is complete disharmony and destruction going on all over the world. Can you imagine how many Christian people today in America that are genuinely believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that will be taken? They'll be flying airplanes. They'll be operating diesel engines on the railway. They'll be in vulnerable places. And all of these people, not only in America, but all over the world, will be removed. And there's going to be utter chaos. It's going to be a time like the world has never seen. But I'm not going to be concerned about that. I'm going to be gone. Amen? Shake your head yes, so I'll think you're saved, all right? Now, so here's the thing. We have to know that that is coming. It is so prevalent. Every prophecy has been fulfilled since 1948. That means that while I'm speaking, Jesus could come and rapture us out of here. It would be a great blessing, wouldn't it? And I would love that, you know, just to look back. I hope the Lord lets me look back and see all the false teeth and the hearing aids and the mechanical knees and shoulders and all the jewelry and all the, you know, that's all going to stay here. We're going to go. I don't want to take any of it with me because it won't get into heaven. And I don't want anything to keep me out of heaven. And so I'm going, and I know you are too if you're born again of the Spirit of God. And so that brings us then to the close of what we call the church age. He closes the age of grace. Paul tells us in that time, these people left behind will believe the lie of the Antichrist. Maybe not, I think there's some years go by between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation period. There are several things has to take place. The Jews have to rebuild their temple on the site where the Mosque of Omar is on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. Antichrist has to get that done. He has to get a coalition of his 10-nation empire. He has to get the religious side of it going. He has to get the governmental side of it. So humanly, he's not superpower. He will work through the power of Satan, but Satan is limited. In the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, God is going to, in a sense of the word, back off and let Satan have his way with certain circumstances still under the power of God. He's going to allow the people to really see what Satan is all about. And so there's going to be a lot of things happening when the tribulation period does come. And so people that hate and reject the Lord Jesus now in an age of grace where it wouldn't cost them anything, they will not receive the Lord Jesus Christ because when they do, they will become persecuted to the point of death and horrendous torture because they are saved. And so they're not going to go through that. The people, I believe, that will really come to Christ will be the people that will be reached by this 144,000 virgin Jews. Now, what does that word mean? That means that these young men have never tasted of apostasy in any way. God breathes into them by the Holy Spirit and gives them the message of salvation. It's the same way we get saved today. And they go all over the world preaching the gospel. God protects them. Nobody can harm them. And so many, I read a statement years ago that said, can you believe that more people would be saved during the tribulation period than in the time from Calvary to present? Can you believe that? Multitudes, the Bible says in the book of Revelation, multitudes and multitudes will be there proclaiming his name. And besides that, the greater amount of Israel is going to be saved. So it's going to be a marvelous, wonderful time. But we're going to be in heaven. So now we're at the place where John is going to introduce us to this wonderful, marvelous book. In most of your Bibles, and I know in mine, the old King James, says that the revelation of St. John the Divine. Well, that's not right. It is not the revelation of John. This is, as it is proclaimed in the first verse, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice something too. There is not an S on this word revelation. It's not plural. It is only one revelation by Jesus Christ, God of very God. It is his time. So this will be the time when he will begin to do the things that he talked about while he was here on earth. That's contained in basically in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, 25, parts of 26. He gives the Jewish people some of those things we can borrow from, but the crux of all of that is for the Jewish people that will be left here to go through this tribulation period. He's giving them instructions. The Sermon on the Mount, if we try to live up to the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to get confused and become defeated. The Sermon on the Mount is instructions for everyone how we will live and conduct ourselves in the millennial kingdom. So those things are basically far in the future. All through the epistles, Jesus gives through his writers the way, the guidelines of how we are to conduct ourselves as a child of God. We go in the Old Testament and we borrow from the Old Testament examples that God has given to us, how he deals with those people that obeys him and he deals with the people that disobeys him. And he unravels to the bare bones some of these great men and women of the Old Testament to show us there's a better way through the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take our Bible and you just follow along there as I read. First of all, this was written down by the Apostle John somewhere around AD 96. The Lord has been gone some time, a great many of years. He stayed here for 40 days and then he left. And so this is somewhere around 60, 63 years that the Lord has been gone. All that time, there have been different ones that have been planting churches. And so by this time, in all churches everywhere, the Word of God is very strong and things are going good, except they all have persecution from Satan's crowd. John says in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. That takes in you and me. This was not written just for an elite group or seven churches. This was sent first to the seven churches because there was a message for each one of them. But each one of those churches, and we're going to get in those hopefully today, each one of those churches are representative of our era today. And eras all through since the grace of God has been in his church age. We're going to point those out. But John is making it clear this revelation is for anyone that is a child of God. We are all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, wait a minute, how is it that I'm a servant? The moment you receive Christ, you made this confession that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. The word Lord denotes ownership. Paul said, I am a servant or a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are all servants, whether we're obedient and serving him to our fullest, or whether we're sluggards and we're idle. We're still servants of the Lord. And then he showed unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Remember, the Lord says that a day with him is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is just like one day. God does not get in a hurry. God moves according to his plan. His plan never changes. If God would change his plan one iota, that would put our eternal security in jeopardy. Do you understand? God cannot change his mind. He will not change his mind. Let me tell you something. You can get a prayer meeting going and pray unceasingly for hours and hours and days, and I've got something to tell you. You will never change God's mind. If you could change God's mind, you could change it on something else. God said, I am the Lord, I changeth not. He causes circumstances and your outlook and things happening to change, but he does not change his mind or his plan. And so he says here, I've got a plan. Look at verse number 2. John says, I bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that I saw, is what he's saying. He is introducing this book or this letter to these seven churches. He didn't just send it and say, hey, read this and see what's. He's laying a groundwork here. He's building some stairs that leads up to the very opening of what this book is all about. He says then, he said, blessed, look at 3, verse 3. This is something you should put in your mind and never lose sight of it. This is the only book in the entire Bible that God says, if you'll read it, hear it, and heed it, I'll give you a special blessing. Can you imagine that? If God looks at our record and he sees that we have not been afraid or fearful to read this word of God, even though we don't understand all of it, but we're reading it, we're studying it, we're listening to it taught, we're trying to get the grip on it, he says, I'm going to give you a special blessing. I don't know what that special blessing is, but he said, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Why did he put that and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is hand? This is the only book that clearly states the final destruction of Lucifer, that old devil, the arch enemy of God and our biggest enemy. And the devil hates this book. He hates anybody that teaches it. He hates anybody that believes in it. He hates anybody that reads it or listens to it. And I'm telling you, you will be persecuted in some way when you begin to study this word. Oh, well, I don't want to do it. Listen, God is greater, and he will be with you, and you will be blessed. Paul talked about this book. Peter spoke about what was going to happen. James spoke about it. All these men of God said, this is what's going to come on this earth. Jesus Christ is going to be the final victor. This is the fulfillment, Revelation is, of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. When God speaking to the devil through the serpent, he said, my son is coming. You will bruise his heel. How did he bruise the heel of Jesus? When he was on the cross, he bruised his heel. But he said, I've got news for you, Lucifer. He is going to bruise your head. He's going to put his foot on your head and you will be no more. This is a fulfillment of that prophecy. The devil knows it. By the way, he knows the book better than you and I do. You're not going to catch him short, but he's going to make you think that he knows everything and that he's better than God. But look what John says then in verse 4. John is giving now a salutation and he's giving a testimony. He says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. This is Asia Minor. And this is what is modern day Turkey now. All of these churches was right there in Turkey. And he says, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come. Who's he talking about? Well, let's examine. Which is? That's God Almighty. That's God the Father. And then the second one, who was, or which was, that's the Holy Spirit. And then the last one, which is to come, that is Jesus Christ, the coming King. So we have the Trinity of God right there in the first few words of this book. And then he says, and from the seven spirits. In my Bible, that word spirit is capitalized. That means it is deity. That means that God is controlling all of these seven spirits, and we'll get into that a little later. And then he says in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that, notice what he did for us. You might want to underline this. He said, unto him who loved us, no greater love has anyone than the love of Jesus Christ. Then he said, he washed us by his blood. He cleansed us from all of our sin. And then from our sins in his own blood. And so he says, look what he's done for us. I'm reminding you people in these seven churches, and for anyone that'll read this, what Jesus has done for us. Then look at verse 6. And he hath made us. Now look at this. Hold on to your seat, because this gets gooder and gooder as it goes along. He said, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So be it. Now let me say, we do not have to have a priest as some denominations do. That's against God. We do not have to have a higher authority. We do not go to anyone, to a king or a priest or to a father. We go directly to the throne of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are priests ourselves. We do not have to continue the example of the tabernacle in the Old Testament as the Jewish people do. When Jesus was crucified and he gave up his spirit, God reached down from heaven in the Holy of Holies, and from the top he tore that veil that separated the Holy of Holies from all the people. And he tore it in two from top to the bottom to let them know that God had done it. Now the access is not through a priest or anyone else. Our access to the throne of God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to the throne of God in our prayer, he does not see us. He cannot look upon a sinful body. We are still in our sinful body. Cannot look upon sin. What he sees is the blood of Jesus Christ that covers our soul. And so we come into the presence of God by the authority of the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. Then he hears what we have to say. We didn't have to go through anybody else. I go directly to the throne of God. And then he says, he said in verse 7, this is the greatest statement I think in all of this, is the word that he uses. Remember, he's being inspired and led by the Holy Spirit as he writes this down. Behold, or take notice, is what he's saying. Take notice, he, and that's Jesus, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. That's why we know at the rapture, that's not the second coming. Only the people that are saved will see Jesus or hear the sound of the trumpet or the voice of God, whichever it is. Everybody else might see a flash of light or something. That's what happened with Paul. When he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, it was a blinding light. These men fell down as dead men. Because the Shekinah glory of God, man cannot look upon it. But when we be in our resurrected body, we can look upon the Shekinah glory of God because we're going to be in heaven with him. And so this tells us that at the second coming, at the close of the tribulation period, everybody in the world will see Jesus Christ come. He's going to come with clouds. You know what that tells us? He's going to come like a thunderstorm. He's going to suddenly appear, and he's there in great glory. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, so be it. Can you see what he's saying? This is so important. And we know there's going to be a lot of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Some of these judgments that comes in the tribulation period, the Bible says because of the pain of it, men and women will chew their tongues off because of the pain. They can't get away from it. Folks, that's a horrible thing. That causes me to enter a statement right here. If you have a loved one that you don't think is saved, you are charged by God from this moment on to go to them and get them the gospel message. You may not be able to win them to Christ, but you can at least give them a gospel tract and implore them to read it, else they do not go at the time of the rapture. And so that's our charge today. If you know anyone in this nation that you don't think is saved, God has given us so many ways to communicate with them. We are charged. We are commanded now to tell people about Jesus Christ. We live in this area. God didn't just put us here accidentally. He placed us here for a reason. And that reason is you are the only person that can win someone to the Lord. He's got someone picked out for you. He may have two. He may have five. But you need to find those people. Well, how do I find them? You get on your face and say, Lord, lay some soul on me. Lay some soul on me. And God, if you really mean it, he will cause you to come across the path of someone, and he will speak to you and say, you should talk to this person about Christ. And it happens. And that's when you're in the complete will of God. And you, if God would use you and you would win that soul to Christ, you'll go on your way rejoicing, because what a joy it is. And so he says he's coming. But look in verse 8, John says, I'm going to tell you about this person I'm talking about. You've been preaching and teaching about him. Let me tell you, he has given me a great book, a great letter to give to you. Look at what he says in verse 8. Jesus said, I am Alpha and I'm Omega. To you and me, he would say, I am the A and the Z of your alphabet. Alpha and Omega was the beginning and the ending of the Greek language. And John writes this, and he said he is the Alpha and Omega. And he said he's the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Again, the triune God. Then John says, I need to tell you about how this came about. John said, I, John, was who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. In those days, when you served the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the way, the era of the church age of Ephesus was a very vibrant church. These people went everywhere spreading the gospel. They knew they were going to be persecuted. They knew some of them were going to die horrendous deaths. They were going to be martyrs for Christ. But that didn't deter their faith and their obedience. And John says, listen, I know about this. John has spent a lot of time in Ephesus. Some think that he might have, before his old days got up on him, that he might have been the predominant leader in that church. Although after John left, they did get a leader that we'll talk about when we come to Ephesus. But he says, I want you to know, I am your companion. I've been through what you've been through. I know the suffering and the pain. I'm not some hierarchy up here. You know me. I'm John, and I have suffered just as much as you. John was close to 90 years of age. He's exiled to a little island about 15 to 20 miles off the coast of Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. And it's a little island, not very big, about 5 miles wide and 10 miles long. It's a rocky, horrendous place to be. It's loaded with very poisonous snakes. They have the mines there. And so the Roman government sent their prisoners, many of them, to that place to work in the mine. John probably had to work in the mines a certain amount of time. But he's an old man. So he's telling them, I know what you've been going through. The persecution you're going through right now, I've been there. I was there before you were. And he said, I'm telling you, it's not getting better, but the grace and the peace of God is sufficient for us. And so he says, I, John, and he said, I am your brother and companion in trouble. It's not just coming on you, it's come on all of us that believe. By the way, there was a saying within the church community of this time that if you weren't being persecuted by those around you or by the government, something's wrong with your Christian testimony. These people lived openly, blatantly, unashamedly for the Lord. They spoke out knowing it might cost them their life. And then he says, I was on this isle called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Sounds like Paul, doesn't it? Paul never says that he's thrown into prison because those Roman people didn't like him. No, it's always, I'm in here in prison for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's why we do. Whatever we do should be for the testimony of Jesus Christ. No Christian ought to ever wind up in jail for any other reason than being arrested for exclaiming Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Drunk driving, stealing, you know, doing anything, damaging. We should never get in jail for those things. That's the way of the wicked. And so John says, I want you to know I'm here, and I want it loud and clear that I'm here for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He said, I was in the Spirit. It's a capital S, deity. I think what happened, he said, I'm in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he said, I heard behind me a voice, a great voice as of a trumpet. I've read many theological discussions on this, and I've been in some of them over the past. And we don't really know what day John is speaking about. Is it the day of the Lord when he will set everything right? Was it that in chapter 4 when he was caught up in the Spirit and he is in the heavenlies and he will view all the things that goes on as God gives him this vision? I like this better, and it may be way off, but I get more satisfaction out of this. I believe this was on the day of the Lord. And at the time that he knew just across that little span of sea, the dear brethren over in Ephesus would be meeting and they would be breaking bread. And he loved that church. John is such a tender person. He writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John with such a tender heart. He's like a father. He knows how to speak to us in love and compassion. He's called the apostle of love. No wonder God chose him to pen John 3:16, which speaks of the zenith of God's love, because this man was a lovely man. And I can see John walking that day, and he stops this old gentleman who's walked with the Lord so many years. He might have been remembering the times when Jesus called him, and he remembers the time when Peter and James and himself, John, was in that little close-knit circle that went everywhere with Jesus. When Jesus wanted to do something special, he called aside Peter, James, and John. He was there on that Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus went up and they looked, and by the Spirit's illuminating their mind, they saw Moses and Elijah standing there. And they were just marveled, but they saw something else. They saw these heavenly visitors there with Jesus. They saw him go up in his earthly body, a physical body, but all of a sudden, the Shekinah glory of God could not be contained by human flesh. And that glory of God's presence in Jesus came out. God is there. We're going to hear from him in a moment. And they said they fell as dead men because they were physical men in the presence of God's glory. But then Peter said, you know, Lord, when he was coming down off the mountain, he said, it's good to be here. Let's build 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. And God said, wait a minute. Peter, hush up. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. So God is there. And he witnessed that. John said, we witnessed that. Peter said, we did not give you cunningly devised fables about Jesus Christ. We were there. We handled him with our hands. Can you imagine the times that they were walking down a road and the four of them were walking together and maybe Jesus put his hand over on John's shoulder and said something to him? Maybe he put his hand on Peter's arm and mentioned something to him and took James's hand to emphasize something. This was real to them. And John says, let me tell you, I was in the Spirit. I was worshiping the Lord that day. I was enraptured. I just felt like this was the greatest day of my life. I was remembering all those things that happened over in the little city of Ephesus. It's a great city. It's a marvelous city. And it was the strongest church in all that region for Jesus Christ. And John says, my heart went out to them. And God saw his heart. And he's behind him. And he says to him, I heard a voice, and the voice, he says, was like the sound of many waters. It was a great voice as of trumpet. It got my attention. And he said to him, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and lastly, unto Laodicea. If someone were to walk up behind you and say something in a loud voice, what would you do? You would turn to see who that person was. And John said, I turn to see the voice that spake with me. Where's that voice coming from? And he turned, and being turned, he said, I saw seven golden candlestands or lampstands. And it's an unusual thing out there in broad daylight. And here's these lampstands standing there, seven of them. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. He said, I recognized him. I recognized him immediately. This is Jesus Christ. And he said he was clothed with a garment down to the foot. And he was girt about his waist or his chest with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, and if they burned in the furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters. What John see? John saw Jesus, the first human being that's ever seen Jesus since he's been at the right hand of the Father. In all of his glory, he's the first one that's seen him. And he's there. This is figurative language. Jesus doesn't have fire coming out of his mouth. It's the word. It's the eyes that look like they're a flame. It's not a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. It's the word of God. And the Bible tells us that the word of God is a two-edged sword. And that's what he's given out. It's just what he's been giving out before. John recognizes that. But John says, I saw him. And I saw that he had a garment down to his foot. It's like the priest in the tabernacle. They wore the long flowing garments down to their feet when they were doing the business of God in the tabernacle. That gives him authority. White gives him his purity, that he is pure, as pure than the driven snow. And then John said, I saw him, and he said he had on his chest, he had a banner or a sash. We will see that later on at the close of the tribulation when he comes and he will have that banner, that sash on his chest, and it will read King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John has seen that already. John says now, he said, I saw him and I saw his head and his hairs were white like wool, and I saw him white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like unto brass. He says, I see him coming with certain and quick judgment, because brass always tells us about judgment in the word of God. And he said, I saw him there, but he said, I noticed something else. He had in his right hand, the right hand is the hand of authority, by the way. He said, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. as no other like him in all of his glory. And when I saw him, he says, I fell at his feet as dead. I immediately worshiped him, is what John is saying. And he laid his right hand on me, that hand of authority. It's amazing that God is so powerful that he can take his little finger and completely destroy this world if he wanted to. That's how powerful God is. But at the same time, all through the scriptures, we read where the hand of God is on an individual. He does not destroy them, but he loves them and tenderly takes care of them. This is what he did to John. He tenderly placed that powerful hand on John, and he said to John, fear not. John had heard him say that before. They were in the boat, remember? And a storm had come up, and they saw somebody walking on the water. They didn't know who it was, and he said, fear not, it is I. And John's heard that word before, and it brought some comfort to him. And he felt the hand of Jesus on him. He had felt that hand before. And he said to him, fear not. For he said, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. So be it. And have the keys of hell and death right here on my belt. John saw that. John had heard Jesus speak about one day that last enemy, death, will be put down. One day I will judge all of those who have rejected God's message and cast them into the lake of fire or hell in reality. John had heard that, and so it brought comfort to him. And then he says to him, he gave him a command. He said, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, the things which shall be, and the things hereafter. He said, John, I'm going to give you the ability of recall, and I'm going to give you the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that you have within you, that I gave to you as I went away. Remember when we were in that room right before I went away, and I said I would send the Comforter? Well, that Comforter's with you all this time. And John, that Comforter is going to help you to write this as I give it to you. And he said, here's what I want you to know. I want you to write about the past. I want you to write about the present. And I want you to write about the future. The mystery, Jesus says, and he gives us the answer of it. He says, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels, are the messengers, are the overseers. We'd call them pastors today. He said, I'm going to send this to them, to the seven churches, and to the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. He said, I hold all of these in my power and my authority. Why did Jesus just pick out seven? There is some words of around 1,300 villages all over that area that have a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why didn't he pick out one of those? He chose these because if you look on the map, all of these seven churches are all within the area of each other, and they're kind of in a circle. You start first with Ephesus, and you go counterclockwise, and you go around to all of them, and you come to the last one, which is Laodicea. And so Jesus is showing to him, I am going to take a sampling of these churches because they are representative of every church on the face of the earth that proclaims me as their Savior. And as you follow these and as we study them, you will see that there are traits of Ephesus in our church. There are traits in Laodicea in our church and all the others. And we can see different eras of time where these different churches represent a distinct time in church history. And so he says to him, I want you to write all of these things. And he says, when you write them, I want you to send them to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, what is he doing? John is saying to the people, I have given you the reason now to read my letter. I've given you the understanding that I don't have the answers, but Jesus Christ does. He is the Alpha and Omega. He knows everything in between. He has put it there. He has used us. He has inspired us. And so he says, here's where we are. Listen, hear, heed, and keep the words of this letter, because God is going to give you a blessing when you do that. Next week, we will begin the seven churches of Asia. These seven churches that are so significant, it brings us into the time of tribulation. We will not go into tribulation until sometime in about the sixth or seventh chapter of the book of Revelation. There's a lot of things to do there. I'm not trying to bog you down, but there's no need to just skim the hills and miss all of that gold in the valley. I want to bring you everything that I can. You may think, well, he's just talking to hear his head roar. No, it's more than that. I want you to know what I've studied, and I want to pass it on to you. That's the joy of teaching or preaching. God gives me something, and I can't wait to share it with someone else. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory as John introduced us to him. Looking at the future, we see nothing but trouble and destruction and heartache for those people that will be living on this earth when the tribulation period starts. This book should not discourage us. This book was written to encourage us, to move us with compassion and love for people that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. God, break our heart in these studies. Tear our hearts apart that we need to get out and see someone and tell them the way of salvation. We can only take the message. It's the Holy Spirit that woos them and brings them to you, dear Lord. We are only the messenger. Empower our pastor as he preaches every Lord's Day to give that genuine message and a call to people to come to Jesus Christ. If we don't do it, who's going to do it in this area? Thank you, dear Father, for everyone that's come out to the Bible study today. Thank you for the nice facility and the comfortable chairs that we have. Bless us as we go away. Use us according to your will. In Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said,
Amen.
Amen. All right.